Chapter 11, and I shall read again at verse 35. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. The title I gave to what I want to share with you is Watch Your Eyes, and then I put Spiritual Ophthalmology. I just wanted you to know that I knew a few big words. So that's how why I sort of put that into it. Spiritual eyesight and spiritual diseases. And that is what Jesus really is setting before us here. People were gathering round him, and people were very excited because they wanted him to give them a sign from heaven. You'll find that in verse 16. Curious onlookers were wondering about his ministry, and they wanted him to give them a sign. We don't know what that sign was, what they expected. Did they want him to alter the constellation of the stars? Did they want him to write his name in gold across the skies? Did they want him to call down the archangels Michael and Gabriel and legions of heavenly armies to rout the Romans and for Jesus to become king in Jerusalem over their people? Some of that may have been involved. But whatever was involved, Jesus saw that there was something deeper involved. There was a spiritual disease. There was something at working within their lives that gave them a very distorted view, because that is why he refers to them in verse 29 as a wicked generation. The word wicked there means twisted. A twisted generation. A generation that had a vision that was skewed. So Jesus is dealing with their vision. And he sets before them examples from the Old Testament. One he draws from 8 centuries earlier, when Jonah was sent as a missionary to Assyria, to the capital of Assyria, to Nineveh. He went there not by chartered plane, but by chartered submarine. As we know, he went there in a very unusual way, and that unusual way became as if it were a visual aid to the people of Nineveh. This man should not have ever arrived at Nineveh. He should have been drowned, but he wasn't. And there he was, a living testimony on the streets of Nineveh. And then, from 2 centuries earlier, from the time of the reign of Solomon, there was a queen. She's called the Queen of the South here, nothing to do with football, but she was called from a place called Sheba, which is where Qatar, the country, is today. And she traveled all the way to Jerusalem to see the glory of Solomon because of the things she had heard about him. So using these illustrations, Jesus is setting before them the claim that he is making. He is setting before them, if you like, the eye chart, what they are to see. And there are 3 facets of Jesus' message we may consider here. He presents, first of all, the witness of his passion. They present the witness of his passion. Because here is Jesus, and he is going to give them the sign of Jonah. Well, what was the sign of Jonah? Jonah was evidently drowned, and yet he was not drowned. He went into the sea, this reluctant missionary, ran away from God. God caught up with him, and God said, "No, you don't run away. You're going back." And God took him back, and he took him as if it were from the grave, because that's the way Jonah himself saw him, his own being entombed inside the fish. From the grave, he says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, "I call to you." And that was really a pattern of what we have in Jesus. Because very often God uses people as a message to other people. Isaiah the prophet had two sons. One of them was called Mahershalal Hashbash. Every time I read there, I say, thank you, Lord, that it's only an Assyrian knife to spell. And that name really meant destruction and booty that was hastening upon the people. And every time that his mum or his dad called him for dinner, there was a testimony to what God was going to bring, that he was going to bring destruction. He had another brother called Sheer-Jashub, and his name meant a remnant will return. So the two boys, in a sense, were a message to Israel. And we find that God uses sometimes dramatic action in the Old Testament to impress upon people what he is going to do. Did you know that Jeremiah was a demonstrator? He went around with a yoke on his shoulders to indicate that Israel was going to be under the yoke of the Babylonians and were going into bondage. And if you read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was forever either having to lie on his side or eat awful things or do this, that, or the next thing. Because among the exiles, he was God's vehicle for a message. And Jesus is saying, as these signs were, and as the sign of Jonah being brought back from the grave, the sign you're going to receive is what? The sign of the resurrection. The risen Christ. The risen Christ who was going to address his disciples, and who through his disciples was going to address the next generation, and is addressing us through his word to this day. That's why Horatius Bonar could write, I heard the voice of Jesus. Not a dead Jesus, but the living Jesus who speaks through his word. Do you hear God's word? Or do you just hear a preacher? I think I've told this before from this pulpit. I've been that round and I'm getting old now, so you'll excuse the confused elderly. But I remember preaching on one occasion in a church that was packed. The following week I went visiting, and this lady said to me, oh, you should have been in that church on this Sunday night. It was great. God was present. And she started telling me my own sermon. Now that's the way preaching should be. The preacher should be forgotten. And the word of God should preoccupy us. The word of God preoccupying us. Can we say then, I heard the voice of Jesus say? Is that the way we read our Bibles? Is that the way we hear the gospel? Jesus, the living Savior. But there's not only the witness of his passion. That's the wisdom of his speaking. And that is part of what is brought out by Jesus when he speaks of this Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, coming to Jerusalem because God had given his wisdom to Solomon. And he had given that wisdom in such a way, you'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 10, that they prospered, and the glory of Solomon was renowned throughout all the regions, and she even heard in distant Qatar how this wonderful, wonderful king was able to resolve difficulties, and she came all the way to hear what he had to say. Now, the wisdom of Solomon had a flaw, not in the wisdom, but in the man. Because the wisdom that Solomon had was not allied to holiness. And he entered into contract with other nations, and he took many wives, and he behaved in a way that was not morally acceptable to God. So though he was wise, his wisdom was not holy. And because it wasn't, it faded away. And it ended with himself. That's why Jesus is saying, there's a greater glory here than Solomon's glory. Why? Because the holy wisdom of God is in him who is the Word made flesh. That's why Peter can say, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's why the living word from God must come to us through Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other lasting, permanent wisdom. And Peter knew that because he went on when he wrote his letter to speak of it as being incorruptible and undefiled. So if you and I need to be holy, how can that holiness be ours? It can be ours through Jesus. Because our sins are cleansed through Jesus, and Jesus imparts himself by his Spirit to us through his Word, because his Word and his Spirit are united. Because it is the Holy Spirit who has given us the Word. It is God breathed, and the breath of God gives us the Word of God. And where that Word comes to dwell in our hearts, to dwell in our lives, there's the witness of his passion, and Jesus is setting this witness before them. There's the wisdom that is in his speaking that goes beyond all the wisdoms of this world. But there is also the warning in his ministry. The warning. Because here Jesus speaks of judgment. He says to us that this queen from Sheba is going to make a comeback. She will be there in the last judgment. And when you and I say, you know, I was too lazy to go to church, or it was too far for me to go, we will be told about this woman and about others who came such great distances. And they will stand to condemn. There is this warning that is given to us. Because Jesus is saying to us that it is not true, once you're dead, you're dead. Jesus stands against that. There are people even in the evangelical world, and they believe that the alternatives are you go to heaven or you are extinct. Jesus does not teach that. The cross of Calvary doesn't teach that. If the wages of sin is extinction, Jesus was not extinct on the cross of Calvary. Think about it. So the very suffering of Jesus on the cross, because hell is there on the cross. And remember, Jesus is not just suffering physically. The others who were crucified were suffering physically too, but he was suffering spiritually. It was that loneliness of utter despair and of being distanced and detached from his Father. It is the God-forsakenness of soul and spirit that overwhelmed him on the cross of Calvary. That is where Jesus, and I speak with respect, went to hell for his people's salvation. On the cross of Calvary. And that wasn't extinction. That was living spiritual reality. So Jesus is saying to us here, where do we really stand with God today? That's the claim that he's expressing. And he's telling us to look at this. But he's also reminding us that with the living witness and the enriching wisdom and the solemn warning that he is giving us, there is a condition that he is exposing. How does Jesus see the cries and the contradictions to his claim? Well, he illustrates it with a lamp. And there's a kind of difficulty with this illustration, because a lamp is a light-giving entity. But the eye is a light-receiving one. So what is he really meaning? Well, he is meaning that if you are in a dark room, and if the light that is in that room, if it's a smoky, sputtering lamp, you don't see all that's in the room clearly. And so with your eye, there can be situations that you cannot see clearly. If you're colorblind, you can't see the redness of the rose. If you're short-sighted, you can't see the friend that's waving on the hill. And if you've got cataracts, then you see everything in a hazy way. So the condition of your eye, your spiritual ophthalmology, matters. How are you seeing? Many people say to me when I speak the gospel, oh well, I don't see it like that. Well, that says more maybe about you. And when I say I don't see it like that, it says more about me. But the issue is, where are we in the light of what Jesus says about the light? There is a condition of a darkened vision. And that darkened vision really is our sinful condition. Paul puts it writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 4, verse 4. He says that the people who are perishing, why are they where they are? Because the God of this world has blinded their minds. There is a spiritual blindness that comes with our sin. And we cannot see. And that's why they were saying about Jesus, you know, his power is really spooky. It's really Beelzebub that's behind it. If he would only tell us clearly. Well, no matter how clearly you can tell anyone, if you're colorblind, you don't see the redness. If you're short-sighted, the friend is there, and the friend is surely there, but you don't see that the friend is there, and that he's waving to you. So there is a darkened condition, but there is also a suppressed light. A suppressed light. I think it's Sinclair Ferguson who says, there is no such thing as atheists. He says, they are God's suppressors. Where does he find that? Well, he finds it in Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, we learn that everyone in this creation, all human beings, know from creation about the power of God and the being of God. Now, they don't know God as Savior, but that power and that being, God impresses himself upon them. You've heard a notable atheist on the television sometimes describing nature. And he turns and says, isn't nature wonderful? What's he saying? He's really speaking about what God is doing. And even out of his own mouth, he is denying the very thing that he's confessing. Because God impresses himself upon us. And that impression God has left there in his mercy, so that it might bring us to be challenged to this change. When the Bible says to us in Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Do you know the fool there doesn't mean what we usually mean by a fool? It means somebody who is morally distorted. not intellectually incapacitated, but morally. Thus showed, I think, I was trying to remember this morning the name of Kingsley Amos's son, who made a statement at his father's funeral. His father was an atheist, and he went over and he spoke in Moscow to kindred spirits, and there he said, "It's not only that I don't believe in God," these are his words, quoted by his son, "it's not only that I don't believe in him, I hate him." Do you see? I don't hate a stone. It's no life in it. I don't hate a bit of wood. But I do sometimes, and I have to catch myself, say I don't like her or I don't like him. What he was saying is, when God imposes himself and stirs us within ourselves, we don't like him. Why? Because he's holy and we're not. Because he's omnipotent and we're not. Because he's wise and we're not. And who resented all these things about God? The devil did. The God of this world has blinded. He has come with his poison, and he has rooted his poison in our very spirits. And that is what we meet with here, the suppressed light. And Jesus is saying it's as ridiculous as someone having a lamp and putting a bowl over it, or trying to suppress the light of Christ. I wonder if you're here today, and you've been for years trying to rationalize your own spiritual convictions, trying to talk against them in such a way as to suppress what God is doing in your life. Suppressed light, darkened vision. How is darkened vision then cured? Holman Hunt has a picture. The theme of it is based on words to the Church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And he has a picture of Jesus with a lamp in his hand and knocking on the door. In other words, the door is shut. How's the door going to be opened? Well, there is only one way in which the door can be opened. It's as the light comes in. Because inside there's darkness, and the light must come into that place. That's why the psalm we sang together says, "The entrance of your word gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. So that the person who has been saying, "I don't see it like that," begins to say, "I see it now." Have you ever seen someone like that? I remember a guy in Glasgow, he was about 50, and he resisted the gospel. And then he started coming to a prayer meeting, and one night he sat on a seat in his house, and he sent his wife for fags down the road half a dozen times because he was smoking like a trooper. And then all of a sudden the gospel shone into his life. And he was resolved, and he got up the next morning early. He worked at Rolls-Royce in Hillington, and he was heading off for Hillington. And his wife said to him, "Why are you going this early?" He said, "I'm going to tell them about Jesus." And he said, "We were telling you about Jesus for years." And he went, "Ah," he said, "you didn't tell it to me properly." You see, he didn't yet, he was young in the faith, and he hadn't come to know the way the Spirit of God works in the life of a person. To come from "I don't see it" to say, "I see it now." Sometimes it comes gradually. Remember that guy who first of all saw men as trees walking. And then gradually it got clearer as Jesus dealt with him. Well, it might be a process in your life too. And maybe gradually God is bringing a glimmer here, there, and it's growing in your life. Don't sit on it. Don't put a bowl over it. Let it flourish into the full flame of the gospel. That's our counsel that Jesus gives. Not only the claim expressed, the condition exposed, but the counsel exhorted. See to it that the light within you is not darkness. Why? Well, there's a reckoning in prospect. A reckoning in prospect. Nineveh believed there was a reckoning in prospect, and they repented. We don't know how many repented, but in that context, one sermon, as Jonah passed through, affected the population in such a way that there was a revival in Nineveh. And that woman came all the way to Jerusalem to see all that she was to see there. And she said, the half of it wasn't told me. And you might say, well, it's beneath my dignity to bow the knee to Christ. Well, you remember how Jesus bowed from the glory of heaven to the mockery and the suffering of Calvary. And if the Son of God did that, can you stand in your dignity in his presence? Because he is going to come in the dignity of his glory, and every knee shall bow. And you might say, but I have been disadvantaged. You might even say, I've been abused. But I tell you, there are some who will stand on that day, and they will say, who was abused as much as the King of Glory? Who was abused as much as him? And there is a response that he is pressing for. Nineveh repented. The Queen of Sheba, she professed. And you and I, are we sitting on it? Are we really reserving a certain unbelief that is controlling us? Or do we hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest? Let us pray. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. The wonder of the risen living Saviour. The wonder of his word. And the solemn warning that he gives to us. That we might seek in his light the life that knows no end in his friendship and fellowship. Hear our prayers. Continue with us in Jesus' name. Amen.